commit this time to you, Father, as we look into your word. Ask for just ears to hear for all of us to what your word says, and commit this to you, and ask that you would use it for great good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, welcome to all of you who are here. I have mentioned this before. I'm going to mention it again. Not that what's going on with me is always so interesting, but sometimes it has a tie into where I want to go in the message. I am fascinated by, and I'm, of course, in a very godly way, very jealous of people who are flexible and limber, because I'm not. I once went to a physical therapist to get an evaluation on a problem I was having with one of my knees. It could be either one on any given day. So he was manipulating various joints, and he told me how impressed he was by my lack of flexibility. He said rarely had he seen someone with so little elasticity or suppleness in his joints, and I took that as a compliment. I am very, very flexibility challenged. I'm envious of people who can easily sit on the floor cross-legged or who can, while standing with legs straight, bend down and touch the floor with their fingers. I can't do that or any other tricks that you could think of either. These days, and actually for quite a while off and on, I've been working on flexibility, trying to regain some range of motion. And I'm using various tools like foam rollers or balls like this one. It's referred to as a torture device or a lacrosse ball or whatever it is, but you just roll this or lie on this and roll over it. I'll tell you that regaining flexibility and range of motion is painful. But since flexibility is helpful when you want to stay or get active, I'm going to continue pursuing getting limber, and who knows, I may get there yet. Now, if you're getting nervous about now, relax. I'm not going to ask that everybody go out and buy a foam roller. I am asking, though, that you strive this morning for mental and spiritual flexibility. Because in our time together in the Bible today, you just may hear a stretching thought or two. Be willing to stretch. Just feel the burn. Consider something new and fresh that just might open up to you a whole new range of motion in your walk with God. For the next few minutes, enjoy getting limber in Jesus. Now, we're going to start off by taking a bird's eye, sort of 40,000-foot view of the Bible. The Bible, the whole thing. Many years ago, I was in a discussion with a group of people who were had varying levels of familiarity with the Bible. There was a woman there who, in this discussion, sort of held out her hands as if she was holding something very heavy and said, "It's just so big." And she was talking about the Bible, as in, "It's too big for me to understand." And I get that. I don't know if you've ever counted the pages in your Bible. The Bible that I have with me today is it's over 1,700 pages long. It's big. So understanding it can be a challenge. Contributing to the understanding challenge is that the Bible isn't just one mammoth book like Atlas Shrugged or The Count of Monte Cristo. And it's not even like the collected works of some author like Shakespeare. The Bible is a compilation of 66 separate books written by about 40 different authors with lots of differing kinds of backgrounds. It was written over a time span of 2,100 years. Contributing to the challenge of understanding, it was written in Greek and Hebrew, written from Asia Minor in places like Asia Minor and Egypt and Palestine and Greece and Rome. All kinds of different literature, literary styles, and that's the Bible. It's a remarkable collection of literary masterpieces that have all stood the test of time. Despite the fact that it's not just one book written by one author, there is this remarkable unity and flow to the Bible that points to a divine author behind the human writers. Now, the Bible begins, book of Genesis, with stories, epic stories, that tell us about God's work of creation, about the wreck of the world through sin and a devastating flood, and then the confusion of human languages at the Tower of Babel. These are origin stories. They telescope out to the cosmic level. And those are followed by a zoom in to the microscopic level of dealing with one man through whom God would bring redemption. And that man was Abraham. God entered into a relationship, a covenant with Abraham. We refer to it as a unilateral covenant. This is a covenant in which everything rested on God, not Abraham. God said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to, out of your descendants, I'm going to bring blessing to the whole world. No matter how Abraham behaved, God was going to do this thing. And that covenant began to be in effect about 4,000 years ago, 2000 BC, and it continues in effect at least through May 10th, 2020. A few hundred years after Abraham, the story went telescopic. Again, it went big. God made another covenant, this time at Mount Sinai with a nation that had come from Abraham. This is the Jews. And this is a bilateral covenant where it was dependent on the Jews to obey God if they wanted the blessings of God. And if they disobeyed God, they would face God's judgment. And it was in effect for 1,500 years. We refer to this as the Mosaic Covenant. And it covers the Old Testament from Exodus 20, where God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. During that millennium and a half, God prepared a nation out of which would come a Savior who would fulfill the promise of the Abrahamic Covenant and bless the world. And it had been God's plan that Israel would be a blessing to the whole world all along the way. Israel never fulfilled her great commission, but she did become the source of the one through whom blessing would come. And that's Jesus, and he was born from Abraham's descendants. Jesus' mission was to usher out the old Mosaic covenant and usher in a new covenant. And in what we call the New Testament, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters written by the apostles, we are introduced to and we get a description of life under the new covenant. It's the Jesus way. And his way has been in effect for the last 2,000 years. And the two ways, the Jesus way and the Moses way, are very different ways. The Mosaic covenant that God established with the Jews was based on commandments and rules and instructions and prohibitions. There was somebody who counted some time ago, and he counted 613 commands in the Old Testament. I have not fact-checked that. I assume it's pretty correct. And those commands regulated even the most minute details of Jewish life. From sacrifices to diet to the support of the priesthood, personal morality, things like divorce and marriage laws, and literally where and how you dig a latrine. So it really regulated the life of the Jews. The Old Testament is Israel-centric. In the Old Testament, you don't find stories about the Chinese empires or the Mongols. And if you read about the Babylonians or the Assyrians or Persia, it's only in those times when they intersect with Israel's story. In Israel's story in the Old Testament, you'll find how it was established, how it developed. You'll find out about the military conquest of Palestine, good and bad judges and kings. You'll read Jewish poetry and wisdom literature and prophecy. You'll find the story of the tragic destruction of the northern tribes by the Empire of Assyria, and then later the destruction of the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, by the Babylonians. how they were deported to the Babylon Empire, to Babylon. And then 70 years later, after Babylonian captivity, they were allowed to come back to the promised land. They were restored to the land. So the thing is that the Old Testament centers on the stories of Israel, but the New Testament's focus is elsewhere. The main thing in the New Testament is the work of the Spirit of God to transform, equip, and unleash believers in Jesus into loving mission. And the point of what God is doing under Jesus' new covenant is grace, not law. It's Spirit, not flesh. And as the Spirit equips and directs us, He directs us into alignment with the heart of the Father, and the heart of the Father is for the whole world. Jesus' new covenant is not about a particular nation, it's not about a particular ethnic group. It's as global as the Abrahamic covenant was in the very beginning, where God said, I'm going to bless the whole world. That's the extent of the concern of the Jesus covenant. And it's hard to miss God's love for the world and the life and ministry of Jesus. Real early in his ministry, we read these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now you read through the Gospels and you find Jesus hanging with Israelites, and he was in Israel a lot. But the more closely you follow the Gospels, you find the number of times when he went outside of Israel and dealt with non-Jews to share the good news and to talk about redemption with them too. His final words to his disciples in Acts chapter 1:8 was instructions to them to go to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. The new covenant that is unwrapped in our New Testament shows God's heart for all people everywhere. And he loves the people that we might consider, he doesn't, but we might consider the least and the lost and the last. And his heart is for the redemption of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. The New Testament tells us that the means God is using to unleash his movement to redeem humanity is us. It's his church, his ecclesia. Now, the old covenant under which Israel served God had been in place for a long time. It was in place for a millennium and a half. It was God's covenant with them, and it was holy and righteous and good. But that covenant was not God's final covenant. The final covenant is Jesus' new covenant, and he brought it to take the place of the old covenant. The claims made by Jesus and his apostles is that the new covenant is far superior to the old. So Jesus gave a new covenant twist to an Old Testament teaching that just shows how broad, how expansive, how inclusive is his new covenant. And you find this story in Luke chapter 10. It's a great story, so you might want to read this on your own at some point. But in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is approached by a lawyer who the text tells us he's trying to trip Jesus up. So he asks him a question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turns the question back on him. "How do you read the law on this? What does it say to you?" So the lawyer answered back. And he quotes Deuteronomy and he quotes Leviticus. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Deuteronomy, Leviticus. And Jesus said, "Good answer." Kind of dropped it. And then Luke tells us that the lawyer asked again, trying to justify himself. He said, "Well, so who's my neighbor?" And that prompted Jesus to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when he told that story, it changed forever our understanding of who our neighbor is. It's a fantastic story. But our neighbor is the person we see, whoever he might be, whoever she might be, who's in need of help that we can help. You'd never get that from Leviticus. In Leviticus, when that scribe, that lawyer was quoting that verse, it was clear to everybody that your neighbor is your fellow Jew, the one just like you. The guy who has the same culture and values and everything, the same life as you, that's your neighbor, and love him. Jesus turned that whole thing on his head, and he showed that your neighbor is the other, the one in need. And the scandal of the parable of the Good Samaritan is he made a Samaritan the hero of the story. And what Jesus is doing here is he is reinterpreting, he's reapplying the law with his new perspective, his new covenant. And those who followed Jesus, they got it. Eventually. It took 20 years for them to meet in Jerusalem and resolve at the Jerusalem Council that the Mosaic law was not binding on believers in Jesus. But they got there. That was the decision that was reached in Jerusalem after testimony from the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus' half-brother James. Obeying the Old Testament's commands was not required of the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Jesus. And then speaking of Paul had been so completely, ferociously opposed to Jesus' new way. Why was that? Why was he so opposed? It was because he got that the way of Jesus was incompatible with the Moses way. When he finally saw that Jesus' new way is the true way, he abandoned his commitment to the Mosaic law, and he embraced Jesus' new way as passionately as he had been opposed to it. And you see that over and over and over again in almost every one of the letters that Paul wrote. I'm going to just highlight a couple of them. One is found in the book of Romans and the book of Colossians, where Paul says that Christians can feel free to observe special days, holidays, Sabbaths, new moons, however they want. And if they want. And they can eat or drink anything they want to eat. And he further goes on to say in Colossians, don't let anybody act as your judge with regard to this. In the Old Testament, Jews didn't get a choice about these things. Christians are free to choose. We could find examples in almost every one of the letters that Paul wrote, but I'm gonna go to Galatians because that's where he actually gets the feistiest. In Galatians, so Paul writes to a group of churches that he and Barnabas had shed blood, sweat, and tears on the first missionary journey to take to these people the liberating message of the gospel of Jesus. And he went ballistic against those who were trying to place his Gentile brothers and sisters under the old covenant, under the Mosaic law. He said, I'm just going to read for you from Galatians chapter 3. You can hear the spirit of Paul in this. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is Galatians chapter 3, now verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No. Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Maybe yes. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No. Are you so foolish? I'm sorry. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's talking there about just the weaknesses, the inabilities of what the law can't do. The law cannot justify. The law can only condemn. Justification comes by faith alone in Christ alone. And then in chapter 5, actually he mentions it earlier in the letter as well, but he just dismisses the importance of circumcision, a very important part of Jewish faith. And he says to any man in Galatia who submits to circumcision so that he can fit in well with God or so he can fit in well with the church. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you because you've chosen a way of works and law. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. So Paul's not beating around the bush. He's telling us exactly, the law is not your master anymore. You're under a new covenant. One more letter I want us to take a look at. This is not Paul. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. So it's maybe the only anonymous book in the whole Bible, but we don't know exactly when this was written, who wrote it. We do know from the content of the letter to the Hebrews that it was written to Jewish Christians who were being tempted and there were people who were trying to persuade them to revert back to traditional Judaism, partly to escape persecution. And whoever this author is urges the readers, stay the course. Keep following Jesus. Don't revert back to the old covenant of Moses because everything about Jesus is superior to everything about Moses. And the argument of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is a way better high priest than any of the priests who were over the Jews, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. The covenant that God made with Jesus, or Jesus' new covenant, is way better than the covenant God made with Israel and Moses. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the once and for all sacrifice, is better than all the sacrifices ever made in the Jewish temple put together. Now, it may seem like I'm piling on. That's a lot, you know, quoting Jesus, Paul, letter to the Hebrews. And if it seems like these guys are all saying to those who believe in Jesus, the law is not binding on you, that's right. If it seems to you that the New Testament is claiming to lay claim on our allegiance and urging us to disavow our allegiance to the law, to the Mosaic covenant, you're right. If it seems to you that I'm saying that the old covenant's commands and prohibitions are obsolete, well, I'm not saying that. The author of the book of Hebrews says that. Hebrews 8, verse 13, when God said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Just like the new iPhone you get, or Galaxy or Samsung or whatever you get, when you get the new version, the old one, there's nothing wrong with the old one, but you use the new one, not the old one. The new one's better. And that's exactly what the whole Jerusalem Council was saying in Acts 15. We're not under the law anymore. We're under Jesus' new and improved new covenant. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the Jewish scriptures. They are inspired, they are authoritative and inerrant, just as the New Testament is. But while all scripture is inspired, it is not all equally applicable. And the writings that are uniquely applicable to people who believe in Jesus are the writings of the New Testament. So we're kind of rolling towards wrapping up here. I have some thoughts for you about how those who believe in Jesus are to live under his new covenant. First thing I'll say is, embrace it. We can't hug each other today, but we can embrace the new covenant of Jesus, okay? So that would be abrazo in Spanish. So we're going to big abrazo here. You can embrace the freedom and the abundance that comes with Jesus. Now, following Jesus may bring all kinds of suffering and even persecution. We know that. Jesus was completely upfront about that. We've been forewarned. But we've also been forepromised. Because Jesus promised us a life of abundance, a life of abundant joy and peace and meaning and purpose. He said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what the enemy wants to do. Steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And this internal abundance that Jesus speaks of is available to us when our worlds turn upside down at COVID-19. Or when someone we deeply love and cherish dies. Or when great sickness strikes. Or when we lose the job. Or when the child rebels. Or when the marriage crumbles. Or persecution hits. This abundance Jesus gives passes all understanding. It doesn't make sense that when we're going through deep waters, we would experience the abundant life, but it's ours for the taking as we embrace the promise. And Jesus also promises freedom. And we are to embrace that freedom. Now, part of the freedom Jesus gives is freedom from the power and the penalty of sin. But when Jesus, or when Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, our memory verse for this whole series, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He wasn't talking about freedom from sin. He continued, he said, therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And the freedom Paul is referring to there is freedom from a rules-based approach to life with God, specifically freedom from the Mosaic Law. It wasn't binding on the first century Galatians. It's not binding on you either. So embrace freedom and abundance that's available to us in Jesus, and embrace the bigger-than-life mission that is yours in Jesus. The Great Commission is yours. When Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, he had you in mind. You and I were among the all the nations that Jesus wanted Christians to go and make disciples of. And now that we are disciples, now that we are taking next steps with Jesus, we're the ones who are to go, and we're to go across the street, across the city, around the world, and make disciples. Make disciples of those who are them, and make disciples of those who are like us. And diversity is such a beautiful part of God's original plan. Remember, he wants people to join of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. It's a beautiful thing when there is a church that is comprised of people with differing opinions and different perspectives and different ethnicities, and there's all kinds of differences, and we love and we respect and we value each other, and we're united in Jesus and moving out to fulfill the Great Commission together. There is power in that. That's my prayer for our church. Under the new covenant, we're to embrace Jesus' abundance, his freedom, and his mission. And when it comes to those of us who are under Jesus' new covenant, how are we to deal with Moses' old covenant? Well, for one thing, let's learn from it. There's a verse in Romans chapter 15. Says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the Old Testament is a tremendous aid to us. There's a great example of how Paul uses that perspective. In 1 Corinthians 10, he is urging the Corinthian believers to not act immorally and to pursue holiness. And he goes on to tell the story from Exodus, where the people of God, the Jews, were acting immorally at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was up on the top of the mountain getting the law from God, and they were worshiping around the golden calf, and he says, don't do that. It's in perfect alignment with what he wrote in Romans 15, it's using the stories of the Old Testament to warn us against certain things and to show us examples of certain things. So by all means, learn the stories of the Old Testament and be inspired by Noah's obedience and by Abraham's faith and by Ruth's loyalty and Deborah's leadership and Nehemiah's courage and Jeremiah's perseverance, all of it. And be warned by Jacob's deceitfulness, Samson's sensuality. Be warned by David's sense of entitlement. Be warned by Jonah's utter lack of concern for people who are far from God. And gain hope from the rebound stories of Samson and King Manasseh. Stories are there for our encouragement and our instruction. When it comes to the commands and the promises of the Old Testament, be cautious. When you come across a promise in the Old Testament, examine the context. And that's always what we want to do. And if you find a promise that is made to all people of all time, claim it for yourself. And if you find a promise in the Old Testament that is a promise to believers in the one true God for all time, claim it for yourself. But if it's a promise that's given to an individual who doesn't happen to be you, or to a nation that doesn't happen to be the USA, recognize you're reading other people's mail. Watch. See how that promise came true for them. Rejoice in the faithfulness of God. That's your lesson. Recognize it's not your promise to claim, but you have promises in Jesus that are better than anything that was in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. When it comes to commands that were given under the Mosaic Covenant is exactly what was in view when the church leaders met for the Jerusalem Council and said, they don't apply to followers of Jesus. So we come to commands and come to the traditions of Judaism and we ask questions. In the law, the Jews were required, they were required by law to observe the Sabbath. In the New Testament, we're told, observe a special day or a season if you want to, but you don't have to. So we're left to consider, what works best for the rhythms of my life? What works best to prompt worship from my own heart? The Old Testament law commanded Jews to pay tithes. In the New Testament, I'm never told how much money to give to mission, what percentage I'm to give to Christ's mission. In fact, just the opposite. I'm told to do just as I've purposed in my heart. What does that say to us? Are there any ways in which I am not standing firm in the freedom for which Christ set me free? Are there any ways in which I have made myself subject to a yoke of slavery? We could ask ourselves that because Jesus wants us to be free. Now, this may be the first time that you've ever considered that the Old Testament commands are not our commands, and that the followers of Jesus find our marching orders in the New Testament. And if this is something new for you, you may be processing right now. Some of what you heard may be stretching, and that's okay. Consider carefully what you've heard today. Examine it. Let's talk. Can have a cup of coffee. We can actually do that now. We can have a meal together. So give me a call. I'd love to talk. Make this a congregational conversation. But don't doubt for a minute that the covenant Jesus brought is a new and improved covenant. Don't doubt that the promises Jesus gives are life-giving. And don't doubt that the command he gives is world-changing. Let's pray together. Father, we're very, very grateful this morning for all that is ours in Jesus new. We're thankful for all of your work throughout history. You've just done such marvelous things in the days that have gone by, from the very beginning of history through Moses, and now in these last days, you have spoken to us in your Son Jesus. And we give him all the praise and all the glory. And to know that by faith alone, in Christ alone, all of his promises are ours. What he wants us to do, that is our marching order. May we, as we walk through this coming week, Father, reflect the love and the compassion that you have for us and for all people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you enjoy the rest of the week. To those who are here virtually and physically, God bless you. We're dismissed.